In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, well, what then should we do? In reply, he said to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed to you. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what should we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming, and I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is the gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. I invite you to pray with me. Holy God, you have a word for us today, a word of comfort and a word of challenge, but a word of hope and a word of guidance for our lives. Make our hearts soft that they may bear fruit, that your fruit may be borne through our lives. Amen. Well, it's a few weeks away or past now, but I'm curious, did anyone do any Black Friday shopping this year? Anyone out there? A few folks? Now, how many of you braved the lines in the stores and went out in person and did that? Oh, so you're very, very brave. I did not. Now, don't get me wrong, I did a lot of shopping on Black Friday, but I did it from the comfort of my pajamas, on the couch, with a cell phone. Online is the way to go, if you ask me. I placed an order for a new book that I was excited about and a new video game system I was excited about, and it was through Amazon, so I had free shipping, and it was supposed to arrive on Sunday, and I was very excited because I had nothing going on after worship that Sunday, and I thought, I'm going to get home and get to spend all afternoon with these new things that I ordered. So alas, I got home, and I pulled out my Amazon app, and it said, out for delivery. When? Who knows when it will arrive? So a little bit later, I check. I keep checking, and the time's ticking by, and I'm just waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, I got that delivery window, if you have seen this, right? It said between 5:30 and 7 p.m. I was like, what is this? I have to wait all afternoon? And it still never came until 7:30 at night. I felt like I had to wait forever, right? That's what Advent's all about. No, Advent highlights this biblical story of waiting, though. Right? And that's a little bit different than waiting on an Amazon delivery. It's about generations of waiting, about waiting for a Messiah, waiting for God's salvation. I know sometimes I find the way we talk about waiting in Advent a little bit strange. Maybe you felt this, because we talk about waiting for Jesus, yet Jesus was already born. We talk about waiting for God's salvation, but the resurrection has already happened. But this is the crazy thing about God's timing and God's sense of waiting, because there's a whole lot of this already, but not yet. You know, for example, God's kingdom has already begun on this earth, but it is not fully here yet. God's redemption has come into the world in Jesus, but the world is not fully redeemed yet. In this promised future that we hear about, where every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low, it is begun, but it's not finished yet. The mission of Jesus himself was foretold in Isaiah 61, and he proclaimed this about his mission, that he had come to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, and sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. It began way back then in Galilee, but it's not finished yet. Already, but not yet. And sometimes we can get so tired of waiting, right? We become exhausted, especially when there's things beyond our control. Whether that's things in the world, divisions, fears, or wars that just keep going on, or maybe it's in your own life where someone you love is in dire health or even dying, or maybe you lost someone recently. You just get so tired of waiting for these promises of God to come to fruition. But here's the thing about waiting. Not all waiting is created equal. In fact, I believe there are two distinctly different ways of waiting, and how we wait can make all the difference in the world. The first is what I would call passive waiting. This is the kind of waiting where our eyes get fixed on that problem, that thing we're waiting for, and we have to just sit back and passively wait for some sort of miracle resolution to come. And this kind of waiting often leads to a sense of despair or frustration because we can't do anything to speed up time or to make it happen. I'm really good at this kind of waiting. This is my default go-to move often. But there's another kind of waiting, what I call active waiting. The problem in this kind of waiting is still very real, but we don't just fix our eyes on there, but we also fix our eyes elsewhere. We look to other things like the stories of what God has done in the past. And in so doing, it helps us notice all the small ways that God is still acting and present even now. Active waiting is about doing what we can now in small ways to prepare for that future we're longing for. And so today, I want to look at this story of John the Baptist to learn what this preparing, this active waiting might look like. And John is a great example because his life was mired in waiting. All the way back to his origin story, his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they had spent their life waiting to be parents. They were upstanding, faithful Jewish people, but they were just unable to have kids. Until one day, way into their twilight years, Zechariah has a vision. And he learns that they're going to have a child miraculously soon. And when he doesn't believe, God puts him on mute until after the baby is born. So over 9 months, Zechariah has to wait before he can tell anyone this miraculous story of why this is happening. And to be clear, this is meant to be sort of a teaching lesson, a little bit of a punishment for him. But I know that some spouses out there are probably thinking, if God would put my husband on mute for 9 months, that doesn't sound so bad. If I have to hear one more thing about technology or the sports out there, you know what I mean? But finally, John is born. But then even years later, right, John himself waits. We're told that he goes out into the wilderness. He's waiting on a word from God. I imagine his parents must have told him the story of how he was born, so he knew something was coming. He knew that God had something great and important in store for his life, but what was it? So he waits until finally the moment arrives and God speaks to him. And we're told in the story that the crowds came out in droves to hear his words. And I love this because this is every preacher's dream, right? The crowds come out in droves to hear what you have to say. And if that happened to me, I would be like, let's put more coffee on out in the narthex. Get some chairs. Don't forget to fill out the Connect card. And next week, bring a friend, right? So you'd think that's what John says, but what does he say instead? He looks out at the crowd and he says, "You brood of vipers." Not exactly how I would have thought to start that out. Why does he do this? It's a little confusing as Luke tells it, because Luke says that in this moment, John is addressing the crowds, which kind of makes us think everyone. It said this, John said this to the crowds who came out to be baptized. But if you look over in Matthew's gospel, Matthew gives a little different detail. He says that when many Pharisees and Sadducees came, so Matthew implies that John is directing this critique at the scribes, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, excuse me. That makes a little more sense because you think, are these the kind of people that came out with humble, repentant hearts, ready to change? Probably not. They probably came out filled with self-assurance, with self-righteousness. They were the folks in the crowd who would have been thinking things like, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to pat us on the back. He's going to be on our side because we're the good people. We're the right people. We are the true children of Israel, of Abraham. The Messiah will thank us and bless us and then vanquish all our enemies, all those other people that are wrong, right? And John is not going to have that. That's not how it works in this coming kingdom. He's preaching about repentance, about preparing the way for Jesus. And so after he delivers this scathing critique, all these religious big deals ask, okay, then what should we do? And he says, share with the poor, feed the hungry, humble yourselves. While you wait for the one who is coming, get to work building this new kingdom where all are loved, where all have enough. And then the tax collectors, and I want to point out how it says this. It said, even the tax collectors. Did you notice that? Why does it say this? You see, tax collectors were Jewish people who were cooperating with the enemy, the oppressor, Rome. They were considered to be sellouts to their own people. And so they, hearing this, they quietly ask, and us, John, what should we do then? And I can imagine the Pharisees and the Sadducees waiting for the hammer to fall. That judgment on them. But John simply says, collect no more than is required of you. He doesn't say, quit colluding with the enemy, you evildoers. He doesn't say, take up arms against Rome. He doesn't even pronounce judgment for being sellouts, but he simply says to be honest, to be fair, to be just. And then finally, the soldiers. Now, these would have been considered the worst offenders because these are almost certainly in the story not Roman soldiers. These would have been Jewish men who'd been hired by the Romans to work as their local enforcers against the people in their own community. And so what does John say to them? Simply says, don't extort. Don't abuse power and abuse others. Now, these exchanges back and forth would have been shocking and unexpected. And in some ways, it's easy to miss, but we have to understand that for God's people, during that time, life was not good. There was poverty and hunger and sickness all over the place. They lived in the middle of this complex and dangerous political situation where games were being played all the time, lives were being threatened on the daily, and the people didn't know what to do. They would ask themselves questions like, do we resist this power, Rome? Do we work with Rome? Do we take those jobs they're offering? And if I do say yes, then will my family hate me? Or will my community hate me? But it's a job and I have to feed my family. What do we do? The moral, ethical, and spiritual struggles of their day were profound. And what's amazing to me is that when you look at this whole story, these three groups, they come out into the wilderness with these deep-seated feelings of resentment toward one another for the different ways they're approaching this, hoping that John's preaching would vindicate their feelings, their position, and condemn those others. But what does John talk about instead? He starts to talk about nonviolence, about no retaliation, about no division, about no judgment of one over the other. He brings them together under the common truth that all of us need to repent, that all of us are called to act with justice and honesty and integrity and compassion whenever we can, wherever we can, however we can. And in doing this, I think John almost performs a miracle. He brings these different groups together. He helps them to see one another more clearly again, to start to get on the same page. And that was critical because, you see, Rome's incredibly powerful conquest strategy was to go in and then divide and conquer the local people. Rome's idea was, if we can pit them against each other and get them fighting amongst themselves, then they won't rise up as one and fight against us. And so John breaks that spell. He brings them together. And what's even more surprising than anything else to me is this, that new unity he's trying to build among them, it doesn't call them to fight against Rome, because fighting is never the way of Jesus. Instead, they get to work on addressing the real struggles, the real enemies, power, abuse, dishonesty, violence. Jesus isn't here yet. They're still waiting, but they go home changed that day. They go home ready to prepare for this new way, this new kind of kingdom that God is ushering into this world. And nothing may have changed with regard to their status with Rome, but everything may have changed inside them. I mean, imagine the tax collector going home who now, instead of overcharging that family that's struggling to pay, might reach into his own pocket and put something in to help them cover their debt. Imagine that soldier who now, instead of abusing power and extorting, now steps out in front to protect the vulnerable, to help those in need. Imagine the elite, wealthy, religious leader who now, rather than maybe simply walking by the poor on his way each day, he actually stops and sits down, takes off his cloak and gives it to the beggar who has nothing, sits with him and says, "Tell me your story." And then tearfully, they pray together. The kingdom of heaven, it's not here yet, but it's beginning. It's beginning to break through in all the small places, through those small things done with great love. Love that's transforming, love that's disarming, love that's renewing. You see, while we wait, we're not passive. While we wait, we are active. We prepare the way of Jesus by getting to the work of Jesus. While we continue to wait for that big miracle, that someday when Jesus will return and restore all things and wipe away every tear, we still find ways to rejoice in all the small daily miracles of things like a child's laughter or a generous stranger or a beautiful sunset. While we wait, we prepare. And the great thing is we don't wait alone. We wait with one another. And God is with us in that waiting. God with us, Emmanuel, especially in this Advent season as we prepare for the kingdom of heaven and the coming of Christ. Let us pray. God, sometimes the waiting just seems never ending in our lives. And yet we know that your story is one of waiting. All of your people have stories of waiting and of you showing up. So God, in the midst of this season where we think about this space between what is and what will be, help us to experience your love and your presence around us as we walk, as we journey, as we get to work of building the kind of world and kind of kingdom that you have called us to step into. Lord, we give you thanks and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.